The time when we dismiss children 3 years old to a first grade to the young worshipers. And while they are dismissing, you can find your way to 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It's also printed for your convenience in today's worship guide. Again, I'm Sam Kennedy. I'm the new campus minister for RUF for all of the last 3 weeks now. A lot of you have asked how you can be praying for us as we're beginning this new role. We have these cards that we printed that you can use if you want to know how to pray for us. There's prayer requests on the back, and you can find those in the foyer, as I believe it's called, or the narthex, or whatever. Yeah, that area in between the door and the sanctuary. So these are there if you'd like to know how you can pray for us. And I did just want to say, as we begin, y'all, thank you. This church is remarkably supportive, not just to RUF, not just financially, but through your prayers, through your support, in so many different ways of both Jay and Bette Denton, and then Shauna and I, we felt your prayers and your love and your support. So thank you. Thank you to everyone who's supported financially or through prayers, and it feels like y'all are on our team as we go to that campus of 16,000 in the center of our city, UNCW. And thank you for the way you pray and partner with so many other ministries in this city. Thank you. Let's come now then to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is right after God sent rain in answer to Elijah's prayer, right after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. Now we come to 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 1. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much here. Lord, I pray that you would take what you have written down. You'd open our eyes to see it, to understand it. And that, Lord, you would give me the ability to speak clearly, to give the sense of what you intend, and to apply this word to our hearts this morning, that we might do everything that is written in your law. We thank you for it. We bless you for it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, every great story, I mean, every really, really great story, every epic story has a moment. And you can probably pick out these moments as I describe them to you. But there's a moment when it looks like everything is falling apart. When things get so bad that it looks like all hope is lost. And then, suddenly, miraculously, the hero rises. In these stories, typically, you know, the fighter's on the ropes, right? And then he kind of wipes the blood from his lip and Rocky or Creed, whatever, you know, version of the Rocky story you're into. They get off the ropes and the theme music starts to play, you know, or in the battle, you know, the reinforcements race from over the hill and the tide turns, and then the good guys win. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, he calls those moments eucatastrophes, which the Greek prefix eu just means good. So it's a good catastrophe or a good disaster. And these good disasters set up a turn in the story. Tolkien says, this turn is the sudden happy moment in a story, which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. And the reason these moments have such power for us, he says, is that this is how things really work in the great world for which our nature is made. What Tolkien is saying is that the reason these moments connect with us is because our stories, the story of redemption that God is writing, is one great big eucatastrophe. It's one great big suspense-filled story where eventually everything bad, everything sad comes untrue. But our struggle, if we're honest, is that even though many of us know the end of the story, even though we sing about it, our disappointments, when we experience them, they don't feel like they're setting up for a happy ending. They feel like a disaster. Now, each of us has had moments, and maybe you're in one right now, where it seems like disappointment and discouragement are looming over you, when you feel exposed and vulnerable. Maybe you're in a relationship, and it's not going the way that you hoped. Maybe the doctor's report came back, and it's the diagnosis that you feared most. Maybe you've interviewed for the job. Maybe you've interviewed for three or four jobs in a row, and they keep going with the other candidate. So what do you do in those moments? Now, one option could just be to kind of cover your heart in armor and just get cynical. An especially depressing poet once said this, blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. So you could do that. You could just decide to not expect anything ever again, never hope in everything again, and then you'll never be disappointed. Because there's a risk that we run when we hope, when we dream. Our dreams don't always come true. It's often easier just to never risk, to never be vulnerable, to never get your hopes up. But what is more difficult, and what I want to encourage us to do this morning, is to keep holding on to God in the face of disappointment, to keep trusting and risking and pressing on when it feels like throwing in the towel and giving up is a much more comfortable, much more attractive option. At that moment when the deepest desire of your heart has been within your grasp, when you're on the one-yard line, and then it seems like the line gets moved in front of you, when you feel that kind of disappointment, You need a greater reason to keep hoping. You need a greater reason to stay faithful in the face of troubles and trials of pain. And that's exactly what Elijah is going to give us this morning. Not really through his example. He's in some ways kind of an anti-example, but by showing us the character of God. At this moment, we're meeting Elijah, not at the moment of his greatest triumph, not on Mount Carmel, you know, where he's defeated all the 450 prophets of Baal. We're meeting Elijah at the absolute low point of his ministry, at the moment before the turn when it looks like all hope is lost, at the time of his greatest trial and trouble and disappointment. We're joining Elijah this morning at the time when he's just about to throw in the towel, but, and you can kind of cue the theme music in your mind, suddenly he rises and keeps fighting and keeps trusting. He makes the turn. He gets off the ropes, he presses on, and he renews his trust in God. And if you're anything like me, when you see these moments, you want to go, how did he do that? And the answer is, it wasn't because of anything in Elijah. God is the one who gives him reasons to keep trusting him. What I want you to see this morning is, when you see God's faithfulness to you, it gives us the power to get back up and stay faithful to him. And in this passage, we're going to see God demonstrating his faithfulness in three ways: by providing, by listening, and finally, by speaking. So we'll just go through the passage and we'll see these three ways that God gives us reason to hope in him. First, we'll see how God is providing for our needs. If you'll look down in verse 3, I'll give you some idea of the context here. Now, at this moment, when Elijah is kind of going into the wilderness and he's sitting into the broom tree, what has just happened? Okay, what does he want in that moment? What's going on inside Elijah's head? Well, in chapter 18, he just won the biggest victory of his lifetime over God's enemies. Right? This is the moment that Elijah's been waiting for. The nation of Israel was just struggling in apostasy and idolatry, and Elijah was longing for revival, and he thinks, this is the moment. This is kind of the Braveheart moment, right? Where you're going to charge the hill, and then all the bad guys get defeated. But then, something interesting happens. Elijah prays, and the rain comes, and then word comes from Ahab to his wife Jezebel about everything that Elijah had done and the victory that God had won. And Jezebel doesn't even blink. No hearts are changed. No revival has come, it seems. And to hear Elijah tell the story, all of Israel has gone back home and decided to turn their back and give up on God once again. And so Jezebel calls out to Elijah. Remember, he's gone to Jezreel, which is kind of the place where the queen's palace is, because I'm assuming he's expecting the showdown with the evil queen, right? He's thinking, all right, we're going to storm the castle, and finally, you know, God's people are going to be back in power. We're going to see revival in our nation. But then she sends this message to him: Elijah, if you think I care one bit about you and your puny little God, you are sorely mistaken, my friend. I will hunt you down, and I will kill you just like you killed those prophets this time tomorrow. And so it says in verse 3, Elijah is afraid. He sees what's coming, and he runs for his life. And it would seem that he runs not to save his life, right, but to hand himself over to God and turn in his resignation. Now, the reason I say that he's not trying to save his life is because as soon as he gets in the wilderness, what does he say to God? He says, Lord, you just take my life now. God, will you take my life, please? I'm no better than my fathers. He's saying, God, we fought for generations and prayed and preached against these wicked kings. I thought I might be the one to do what no one else was able to do, but I wasn't able to do it. And if I'm going to die, I don't want it to be at Jezebel's hand, Father. If I'm supposed to die, if this thing is supposed to end in failure, I just want you to kill me. Don't let her have the satisfaction. And you can see he's kind of turning in his resignation, because he goes on his way to the wilderness. He drops off his servant in Beersheba, and he's like, fine, you know, pack up your bags. He gives them the little box that everyone puts the stuff from their office in, you know, when they kind of resign or get fired. And he says, here's your little box, servant. You go back to your home, closing up the prophet's shop. And then he goes out into the wilderness basically to say, God, let's end this thing. But God, in his faithfulness to Elijah, doesn't accept Elijah's resignation. He doesn't let Elijah quit. He doesn't let him die. In fact, he does something surprising. He lets him sleep. He lets him rest. And then I want you to pay attention to what God does, because I think the text is asking us to pay attention too. There's that little phrase in the middle of verse 5. It says, "And behold." Now, when you see those words in the Bible, "behold," it's saying, hey, pay attention. Pay attention to what God is doing in this moment. That's kind of, you know, should be underlined and bold and italic. Behold, something important is about to happen. Watch this. We're going to notice how God provides for Elijah's needs. First, God provides for his ordinary needs through extraordinary power. Right there in verse 5 and verse 6. Behold, God sends an angel. Extraordinary, miraculous, supernatural, right? And then behold, fresh baked bread and a jar of water. Miraculous water, miraculous bread, but kind of ordinary, right? Bread and water. Not a five-course meal, just bread and water. Simple, sustaining elements. So let's think about this. Sleep. Simple, nourishing food. Personal encouragement to press on. God provides extraordinary help to his people in simple, ordinary, bite-sized packages. Think about this. By God's providence, by the ordinary way that he directs the course of history, we receive, the Catechism says, both rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. The Bible teaches us that everything we have comes to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand, that he upholds all things in creation to provide for the needs of his people, and that even the most ordinary events of our day, the things you take for granted, like the fact that you woke up this morning and the sun was still hanging in the sky and the earth is still spinning on its axis and your heart is still beating and you had food, whatever food you had to eat this morning, these are all evidences of God's care for you. And I think what this passage is reminding us, that even though we might not have everything we want, God is seeing us and providing exactly what we need. And I think this is instructive for us, because when we see other people who are in needy situations, when we see other people who are in pain, when we see other people who looks like they're on the ropes, we can say, what could I possibly do to help this person? You know, I can't make their loved one come back. I can't make their cancer go into remission. And I think what this is saying is, even if you can't do everything, even if you can't do something extraordinary, you may, by God's providence and through his power, be able to do something. You can pray. You can speak a kind word. You can run an errand or make them a meal. Even when we can't do everything, we can still do something. Because God doesn't give us everything we want, but he is faithful to provide us something always that we need. We have reason to trust in him because we stand every single day under his fatherly care. And we need to remember this. You matter to God. Your life matters to him. Even if you stand here this morning and you don't know anything about Jesus, you walked in here and you were just like, I'll check out this church that I happened to pass by this morning. Even if you're sideways with God, and this is your first time back in church in 50 years, if you think you don't matter to God, I want to tell you something. You matter to him. You are made in his image. You have royal dignity. You're an image bearer of the king. And God is demonstrating his kindness and care for you in concrete and ordinary ways if you would just pay attention. But the story doesn't end there. God has provided Elijah with strength, but Elijah needs further help, so God invites him to the mountain to have a meeting. God says, Elijah, come to the mountain, and I'll listen to your complaint. You see, God doesn't just provide for our needs, but God listens to our sorrows. And the way God listens in this passage, it's really interesting to notice. God listens not just as a friend, but he listens as one in authority. He listens as, the text is showing us, a covenant king, a judge, one who weighs the circumstances on heaven and on earth, and the one who has the power to do something. Because when Elijah goes to this mountain, the text calls it Horeb, the Mount of God. This place has a history that we need to remember. It's called by another name in Scripture. It's called Mount Sinai. It's the mountain of the Lord. This is where Israel camped after leaving Egypt, where God met Moses and he gave him the Ten Commandments. It's also where the people rejected God by making the golden calf. And then Moses came and he interceded for the people before God. This is a significant place in the history of God's people. You might even say this is God's courtroom. So when Elijah goes up to the mountain to make his complaint, this is important. He's making a formal covenant complaint. He's coming on behalf of the people of God, and he's calling God's attention to the fact that the people have broken covenant with God, that they've been unfaithful. So he's essentially bringing a lawsuit against the nation of Israel, and he's asking God to judge. So when Elijah goes up to the mountain and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God isn't rebuking Elijah. He's not saying, "What do you think you're doing here?" Instead, he's inviting him to state his business. He's inviting Elijah into his judge's chambers. Now, Elijah is registering a complaint, but he's not complaining. And there's a difference here in Scripture. There's a way of kind of talking about the things that are burdening us and that are on our heart that's really just whining. If we're unhappy with our circumstances, I mean, we can kind of, we're in pain, and so we try to make the people around us feel pain also. Now, that's kind of whining and complaining. That comes from, a dissatisfied heart, a heart that's kind of unsure of what God's doing. That's what happens with children sometimes. I mean, not my children, but other children sometimes. You know, where you say, "Oh, no more TV," or "It's time for bed," or "It's time to leave the playground. We have to go home." And then they go, "Why? No, why can't we do this?" And there's a way of the children kind of addressing the parent, right? Where a child might say, "Hey, Dad, I know you're in charge of everything, and I know that your word is kind of the final word. But I really want to finish this kind of monkey bar run that I'm doing, and would you just give me a couple more minutes, please?" Now, that's something I can kind of work with, right? And so there's a kind of respect there. There's a kind of approach and kind of hoping for the best and kind of wishing for the best and a real statement of your need and what's on your heart. So that's what Elijah's doing. He's doing this thing that's a specific thing that happens in the Old Testament. It's a covenant complaint. In verse 10, Elijah says this: "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, God. They've thrown down your altars. God, they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left who has something to say about it." And so Elijah's angry. He's not just hurt. He's not just sad. He's angry for God's cause. I mean, getting angry is really common today, right? I mean, we kind of live in this outrage culture where people can find almost anything to complain about. But I just wonder, what makes you angry? What causes you to complain? Is your heart burdened for the right reasons? Is your heart heavy for your own sake or for the sake of God's name? And I think if we're honest, so often the things that cause us to complain, it's really about our own comfort. It's not about the fact that God's glory is being missed in the culture. I want to see what God does here. So he listens as a covenant judge, and then he listens patiently. And we finally see what has so disappointed Elijah. As God listens patiently, Elijah unburdens his heart, and we learn that he wants more than anything else to see revival in Israel. Now, if you look back in chapter 18, right before he brings fire down, you know, on the sacrifice, and he wins that victory on Mount Carmel. This is what he prays. He says, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you are God, so that you will turn their hearts back to you." This is what's animating Elijah. This is what's on his heart. He wants the people's hearts to be turned back to God. He wants God to bring not just fire, not just judgment. He wants God to bring revival, and the people don't turn back. So Elijah cries out to God, and he says, "I'm very jealous for you, God. My heart is beating after you. I love you. And God, it feels like I'm all alone. Answer me, Lord. Help me. Answer me." And what God does next is incredible. He comes near to Elijah. It's almost like a father listening to a child, you know, that's frustrated, a child that's been wounded, child that's kind of stung by injustice and disappointment, and he stoops down and he invites Elijah to come close. And he says, "Would you just say it to me again? Speak your cares to me. Unburden your heart to me." And so in verse 11, this invitation comes. "Go out, Elijah, on the mountain and come near to the Lord. Go stand before the Lord." And it says that the Lord passes by in wind and earthquake and fire, but notice the Lord wasn't there yet. He hadn't yet arrived. And then in verse 13, when Elijah comes out to stand before the Lord, Elijah seems to know that God is calling him to meet face to face. Because what does Elijah do? He covers his face. Elijah remembers what God said to Moses on the very same mountain in Exodus 33. In 33:20, Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says to Moses, "Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So Elijah understands that he's coming into God's presence. God is drawing him close. He's saying, I want to listen. Come in, come in. The picture we have here is of a God who's drawing his hurting people close to them, and he's giving them permission to speak freely. You need to know that when you're in pain, at the very core of your being, when you mourn and weep, and when you feel alone, you have someone to cry out to. Sorry, English teachers. You have someone to whom you can cry out. At that very moment, when you're in the car and you've just gotten that phone call, when you've seen the text message, when there's been an accident, when the test results come back and they don't look good, when you see that bill and you wonder how you're going to find money to pay it, and you're panicking, will you stop? And will you speak to your Father who sees you and is listening to you? Would you unburden your heart to him? That's what he's inviting us to do this morning. When his people are in trouble, our sovereign Lord is listening. But it doesn't just stop there. Because we don't just have a God who sees. We don't just have a God who listens. I mean, because that's great. My cat can kind of see and listen to my problems. But that doesn't help. We have a God who does something even better. We have a God who speaks. We have a living God who speaks to the pain of his people. And that is exactly what he does for Elijah here. God demonstrates his faithfulness by speaking his word to his people. Look at verse 13. I want you to notice first how God's word comes with an unexpected power. The whole passage is kind of building up to this moment. It's building up suspense. And this is the turning point for Elijah. Remember what I said about that word, behold? Well, the final behold is right here in verse 13, where God speaks directly to Elijah. The text is saying, notice this, look here. This is the high point. But we're supposed to be kind of caught off guard because there's power, there's glory, there's fire. And then instead of earthquake and hurricane, when God actually shows up, it's in a low whisper. When God shows up, it's with smallness. It's with quietness. Where is God most present? Not in the earthquake, not in the hurricane, not in the fire, not in these obvious acts of power. God is most present in his word. And look at this. Even when God's word comes faintly, even when it comes quietly, Even when his speaking is so unexpectedly quiet, it feels like silence. God is still present. And I think God is teaching Elijah something here. I think he's teaching us something here. That if God chooses to act in an unexpected way, if he chooses to speak in a way that not everyone's going to notice, it doesn't mean that he's not speaking. It just means that the power of the kingdom of God is gone into mustard seed mode for a while. That it's gone back to a small beginning. It doesn't mean it's lost its power. I think what God wants us to see is that even if it seems like evil is shouting and God is whispering, we can still trust that God's word will win out. You remember Jezebel's threats at the beginning? You remember all the bluster and the excitement? You know, she's roaring, and you can kind of imagine the spit flying out of her mouth as she's cursing Elijah. She roars and she rages, and then she vows and promises to kill Elijah, but all of her words are as hollow as smoke. But then when God speaks in this tiniest whisper, as we see, every iota of his law, every piece of his sovereign plan will never be thwarted. It always comes to pass. And when God's word comes in this unexpected way, it brings both judgment and grace. And that always happens. God's gospel moves into the world, and it has this dividing line that both judges and redeems. First, you see the judgment. And this is what Elijah, I think, has been waiting for. God, in verse 15, tells Elijah his plan. He says, go put a team together. Evil's going to be judged. The wickedness of this people and this ruler have not gone unnoticed. But then there's more, and there's something else that's true of every one of God's words to his people. Even as it brings judgment, it promises grace. In verse 18, God says something incredible. He says, even though my people have been unfaithful to me, even though they have forsaken my covenant, I have not forsaken my people. I will continue to be faithful to them. I have left a remnant for myself so that no matter what evil might come upon them, the full number will be saved. And so there's one more element of God's word here that we need to see. It brings judgment, it brings grace, but also for those who hear it, for those who receive it, it brings hope. Because you see, Elijah never really got to see what he most longed for in his life. He never got to see the revival that he was waiting for. I mean, God kind of lays the groundwork for it here, but after this moment, Elijah's going to fall off the scene. Elijah has to keep laboring. He has to keep trusting that God will do what he has said he will do after Elijah's days are over. God doesn't give Elijah what he wants, but he does promise to be present with him as he works and waits. And I think this is helpful for us. So often when we pray, we long to hear that voice that says, you can have everything your heart desires. And one pastor said, when you hear that voice that says, you can have everything your heart desires, you can be sure that that voice speaks with a hiss. But when you hear a voice say, you see that treasure? You see the thing you want more than anything else in the world? You can't have it, but I'll give you me instead. You can be assured where that voice comes from. It comes from our sovereign Lord. Because just like Moses, who led his people all the way to the edge of the promised land but wasn't able to enter in himself, Elijah heard the promise, but he never saw the fulfillment. He got to the edge, but he didn't get to enter in. Just like Moses, they both worked and waited their whole life only to have their dreams unfulfilled. But one day, both Moses and Elijah got to see what they were waiting for. And we spoke about it earlier this morning. Luke chapter 9, and behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus, up on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why were Moses and Elijah both there on the mountain with Jesus? I mean, there's a lot of different theories. One that it's, you know, the law and the prophets, and they're all kind of pointing to Jesus. But I think that what God did there is he brought the two men who had their hopes unfulfilled in this life, and he brought them to see Jesus, in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. And then they could look at that little community of disciples that were going to be the start of the church. And you can imagine Elijah looking at them and saying, "Yes! Yes, Lord, this is it. This is the king I was waiting for. You're the people that are going to finally going to serve God and walk with him and spread his glory across the face of the whole earth. This is it. It's everything I've been waiting for." Not one of God's promises fell to the ground. And we might say to Elijah, "Elijah, what do we do if it seems like God isn't moving? What do we do if it seems like evil is winning?" Elijah would say, "Look at this king. Look at what he's done for you. How could you possibly say that evil is winning? The Lord is going to have the final word." And we might say, "Look, Elijah, what if my deepest longings have been disappointed? What if my dreams haven't come true?" He'd say, "I know what that feels like. God's people have always known what that feels like. But you must know and see that if you are in Christ, all things are yours. Through the work of Jesus Christ, our deepest needs have been met. In the face of Jesus Christ, our deepest desire for love and dignity and acceptance are realized. We are the Lord's beloved. We, by his work, have the Father's smile, and through the Spirit of Christ, we receive the power to trust and repent and speak and hope and rise. Since God is faithful to us, since God does not abandon us in our pain, but keeps providing what we need, listening to our hearts, and speaking to us from his word, we can keep hoping in him. And as you behold Jesus, the greatest gift of the Father to us, the fulfillment of God's promises and the object of our hope, Jesus will empower you to stay the course. Because God is faithful, he will enable us to remain faithful to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, so many of us know the fear that comes from risk, from vulnerability, from unmet expectations, from disappointment. Father, I pray that you would pour your love into the hearts of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, would you speak your words of hope and promise over us? Would you help us to see Jesus, to hold on to him, to lay all of our sorrows and all of our fears at your feet, and to trust that you will bring all things to that point in time where there is no more crying, no more dying, and every tear is wiped away, and all things are made new. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.